Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Mark chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boerges, which means son of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. And Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Now let us Now over the past 5 years, I've had the opportunity to sit in and to listen to interfaith representatives discuss how they relate with representatives from other faiths. My observation is that many of those interfaith, at least the Christian representatives, that they dishonestly water down the Christian message to make meeting with other faiths possible. But all faiths cannot be right. Christ claims that he is the only way to God. All roads do not lead to God. We do not worship the same God. The God whom we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ is saying that he is the only way to God. He is the only way to the Father. If you ignore Jesus, you cannot have a relationship with God. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. If you are a representative of the Christian faith, then represent it honestly. If you want to radically change views and beliefs, please go and start your own religion. Do the honorable thing and be honest in what your faith teaches. You are doing no one any favors. You are showing no one any love. If you fudge, if you change, if you water down the Christian message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage that we have read this morning, we have a number of conflicting views about Jesus, and they cannot all be right because they contradict each other, and we have to decide. What are those views? Jesus is God. Jesus is mad. Jesus is a demon. Those are the three views. What a strange mix of opinion, and what a strange mix of people. Surprisingly, the truth actually comes from the demons themselves. They say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus' own family, his brothers and sisters, his mother, they are the ones that said he's out of his mind, he's mad. And it's the religious experts who are sent from Jerusalem that say that Jesus Christ is possessed by the devil. What a strange mix of reactions. Now, in a rational and intelligent world, those three opinions can't be right. And as obliging as we would like to be, and as considerate as we would want to be of everyone's opinion, we have to conclude that one view is right and two are going to be wrong. If Jesus Christ is God, then he cannot be possessed by a demon. If Jesus Christ is God, then he cannot be mad. The interesting thing is that Jesus' teaching is so different from the teaching of any other person that when you hear about Jesus, you are confronted by his authority, by the power of his miracles, and by the demands that he personally places on you. Depending on how you react to your encounter with Jesus will decide the kind of thing that you will say about him. One of the important points that this chapter is actually making for us is to show that Jesus did create a reaction. Everybody seems to have an opinion about Jesus. Now, there are many famous people that you hear about and meet, and if you're asked your opinion of them, you probably just shrug your shoulders. For example, if you ask me my opinion about Michael Jackson's music, I'll just shrug my shoulders. Now, I guess that probably would never have upset Mr. Jackson. And as long as the volume is not turned up too loud, it's not going to upset me either. While he was a famous person, he didn't require a reaction from me. He didn't say anything about me. So why do people have an angry reaction and an angry opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do people deny the existence of God and get worked up and angry with God? Why is Stephen Fry so belligerent? He doesn't believe that God exists, but he gets angry with God nevertheless. Something doesn't seem to be right. Because the Lord Jesus Christ causes that kind of reaction Because in the message that the Lord Jesus Christ preaches, he is saying something personally to us and something personal about us. Jesus is telling us that we're wrong. Now, I used to, when I was in business in Northern Ireland, I used to travel on the Belfast-London flight quite a lot. And because I traveled so much, I had a complimentary gold card, which meant that I always got into the executive lounge and always got the front seats at the plane. And that actually left me sitting beside some of the politicians who were traveling from Belfast over to Westminster. And I got to know one particular individual who was very outspoken. I'll not mention his name, but you've probably already guessed. And one time on the plane, I was speaking to one of the other politicians about him. And I said, you know, in person, this guy's quite nice. He's quite good company to be with. And he said to me, did you ever try telling him that he's wrong? And I said, no, I never tried that. Jesus is telling us that we're wrong. You try contradicting someone. You try telling them that they're wrong to see how quickly they react. We don't like it when we're challenged. And the Lord Jesus Christ is challenging us. Jesus is telling us that we're wrong. He's telling us that we're helpless. And he's telling us that we are incapable of changing ourselves. And he tells us that he is the only one who can help us. How are you going to react to that? You can react well and take the help, or react badly and reject that help. If you react against what Jesus is saying because of the way that we think and operate, we have to come up with some way of dismissing Christ. Let's look at some of the reactions in this particular passage that we've read. First of all, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was one reaction. The setting for the confession is on the lake shore. And throughout this gospel so far, Mark has been drawing our attention to the crowds that are coming to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The magnetism that Jesus had to be able to attract people. You can't dismiss a person like that. He has attracted large crowds coming to him. So from the very beginning, we see stories that Mark particularly chooses here. He gives us the minimum of details because he doesn't want us to get distracted from the main point. The main point is that Jesus has authority, that Jesus is a great teacher, he is a great healer, he has the ability to attract people to himself, and that's where he wants to keep our focus. Part of the argument about the significance of Jesus involves this picture that we get of the crowds that are following him. They're getting larger and larger. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Now, to say large crowd is it's a little bit weak. Literally, this means, it's bad English, but it means a many multitude, a multitudinous multitude is literally the way that it's said. And Mark is choosing that deliberately to show you that this crowd is getting bigger and bigger all the time. It's not only now people from Galilee, they're coming from all across the country because they're hearing the news that Jesus is healing people, he's teaching with authority. And Mark draws our attention to the precautions that the Lord Jesus Christ has to take. He says, have a boat sitting there nearby in case I need to get into it, and because you could be so easily overpowered by this crowd. They were coming and they were crushing him. Verse 10 says he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Again, a literal rendering of verse 10 would suggest that they weren't just stretching out to touch him, people were throwing themselves at the Lord Jesus Christ, an all-out physical effort to get through the crowd just to touch him so that they might be healed. It's a great demonstration of the power and the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has just by touching him. The people were healed. You can't ignore a man like that. He demands an opinion. He demands a conclusion. Now, any of the Roman world who would have been listening to this gospel, they would easily dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ because they couldn't get over the idea of the cross. But Mark is building up the picture. You cannot easily dismiss this man because of what he has done, because of who he is. Look at these people who were throwing themselves at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a hero to them, not a villain. If he was a villain and corrupt, he wouldn't mind the demons saying nice things about him. He would take his accolade from anyone, from any source. But verse 12, he gave strict orders to the demons that they weren't to tell who he was. Jesus has the power and the authority to silence demons. He has power and authority, and that is seen by the way that Mark describes both the reaction of the people and the reaction of the demons. The people were throwing themselves upon Jesus, and the demons were throwing themselves down before him. Here is a man of authority over people, over demons. This man is God. Jesus was not going to have these demons spread the message about him. So instead, he would appoint apostles that they would then spread the message. The significance of this development, the significance of the appointment of these apostles is that they would be appointed and commissioned to spread the news of the gospel. You remember the message in chapter 2, Jesus was talking about a time when the bridegroom would be taken away. The appointment of the 12 was in anticipation of the cross, because the cross was a new stage in God's revelation. And he would develop these apostles that they would become foundational in the church. You may recall a number of Sundays ago, we looked at the what the scriptures taught about an apostle. There are no apostles around today. Apostles were those that were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the apostles, that God's revelation might be given. We now have that revelation complete in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture. Now, I mentioned that sometimes when people are praying, that they pray that the minister might have a word from the Lord, and I know exactly what they mean by that, and that's fine. I'll never scold you for saying that. But I will never have a word from the Lord which is a new revelation. I will only have a word that comes from the canon of Scripture. That's the only authority that I have. It's not in my title. It's not invested in me by any group. But the authority that we have as ministers of the gospel is as we speak from God's word, that word that was given through the apostles. And let me underline, sometimes I hear people saying that Paul was a misogynist and that they prefer the teaching of Jesus to the teaching of Paul. The teaching of Paul is the teaching of Jesus. If Paul is wrong, Jesus is wrong. They carry equal weight. Jesus appointed the apostles that through the apostles we might be given the revelation that we have in the New Testament, and we build today upon that foundation. Jesus appointed these apostles. Now, people have a habit, if you happen to be a really good preacher and become famous, they might actually say, well, he's an apostle. That's wrong. That is to misunderstand the scriptures, and that is to misunderstand what the early church fathers said. Those, that generation that succeeded the apostles, they bent over backwards in order to try to make the point that they themselves were building on the foundation that had been led through Jesus Christ and the apostles. That is so important. Why is it important? Because there would be those who would want to say to you that they have a new revelation, a new teaching, and they would seek to bind our conscience by that new teaching, which is a teaching outside of the New Testament. I do have the authority to bind the conscience of God's people by what the Word says. But the moment that I give an opinion, the moment that I step outside of that Word, then I lose the authority, because we're building upon the foundation that God has given. We preach from the 66 books of the Bible. We preach from the Old Testament. The Old Testament has authority for us today. The Old Testament belongs to the Christian church. It doesn't belong to any other religion. The 66 books of the Bible, the God of that Bible, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are the Christian scriptures. They belong to the Christian church. And if we are to be blessed, we are blessed as we come and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus had authority here to commission witnesses and messengers, and Mark gives us three reasons for the calling of the apostles: that they might be with him. What a privilege that must have been to spend months with the Lord Jesus Christ, learning from him. Now, when you become a Christian, you enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he is with you physically, but you are linked with him in a spiritual way. You go through life with him. When you die, you go through death with him. And when in heaven, you will be with him forever. Secondly, he appointed apostles that he might send them out to preach. Thirdly, he gave them authority to drive out demons. Jesus has authority to pass on authority over spiritual forces. This man who hands out authority, who exercises authority over spirits and men, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the problem is, not everyone agrees. Some thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was mad. The demons recognize who he is, and they got it right, but his family think that he's mad. Jesus grew up as a carpenter's son. For 30 years, perhaps, his life seemed reasonably normal. But one day, he goes off to see John the Baptist, and within days, the message is getting back to his family that he's attracting crowds, that he's teaching with authority, that he's healing the sick, and that he's really upsetting the Pharisees. If he's not careful, they're going to take a contract out on him. So the family come after the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They went to take charge of Jesus. Imagine, for they said, he's out of his mind. This man who has power and authority, you don't take charge of him. Pilate thought that he would. Pilate strutted about, do you realize who I am, how important I am, and the power that I have over your life? Jesus said, you've got no power. You've no authority unless it's permitted by heaven. No power, no authority to nail him to a cross unless it's permitted and designed by heaven. And that's what we learn in Mark's gospel, that it has been designed and permitted by heaven, because this is the way of salvation. For this reason, he came into the world, that he might die on a cross. While we're talking about his family, let's skip to verses 31 to 35. Jesus was in the house, and a messenger came in to tell him that his mother and brothers were outside looking for him. "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, "Here's my family. Here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mother." Jesus' family is not based on physical blood ties. Jesus did not refer back to the covenant rite of circumcision, nor to family links or ties with special family blessings. His real family were those who did God's will. For you to be in God's family, then, obedience is required of us. Gospel obedience involves repenting of the wrong that there is in our lives and believing that the only hope of salvation that we have comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work upon the cross and the price that he paid for sin upon the cross. But then there's the third reaction. He's possessed by the devil. That's a terrible charge to make against the Son of God. But in a strange way, it backs up the authority of Jesus and the influence that he was having. Notice who's making the charge, bringing the charge against him. Verse 22. The teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem, the city boys. Here they come down to the country. The local teachers had really got worried about what Jesus was doing, and so they sent to Jerusalem to get the experts from the city to come down to listen to Jesus. "He's outwitted us. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to deal with him. Look, he's healing people. He's preaching about forgiveness. He's driving out demons. He's got authority." Would it not actually dawn on you to think, maybe this is God? Maybe this is the Son of God? But they were so fixed in their mind against Jesus, they try to find another way and they bring down the clever boys from the big city. They come. The local teachers are expecting some reaction from the teachers from Jerusalem. After all, they're the experts. Confronted with the authority of Jesus' teaching, confronted with the demonstration of his power, the magnetism that he has to attract other people, they're going to have to come up with a pretty good explanation. And it's got to be supernatural. Because this is not a natural phenomenon. This is something that is so different. What are the options? Well, there's either God or there's the devil. Well, let's go for the devil. He's a son. He is in league with the devil. He's possessed by the devil. But Jesus replies, look, that can't be. Jesus is opposing the demons. He is counteracting their work. The devil won't drive out the devil. And he warns them. In verse 28, "I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he had an evil spirit. They're not going to get away with attributing this work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. You see, we cannot take God on and win. It's pointless. Because he is God, there is no greater power. Jesus' message to you is you are a sinner. Basically, you're wrong. Because you're wrong, you will be punished. But he says there is a way of forgiveness. There is a way of hope. There's a way of love. Christ has died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. That's the personal message about you. You've seen three reactions to Jesus in this passage. We can't actually sit on the fence on this one. How will you react to the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ? He has all power. He has all authority. He's bringing us a message of love. Will we embrace that message of love? Have our sins forgiven? Or will we dismiss him as mad? Dismiss him as bad? Or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father and serve him with our full devotion? Some people want to say, they want a kind thing to say, and they will say something like, he's a good teacher. But this good teacher taught that he was God. You either believe that. If you don't believe that, then how can you call him a good teacher? If you call him a good teacher, then we need to heed what he is saying. We need to obey him. Not because he scares us, but because he loves us and he gave himself to die for us. We are greatly loved. We can be greatly blessed in Jesus Christ if we come and trust him. What's your opinion of Jesus? What do you think of him? Mad, bad, or God? If you believe that he is God, then obey him and serve him. Let us pray.